Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Please open your New Testament to Mark, the second chapter. And while you're turning there, let me also add my welcome to all those of you who are visiting with us this morning. Summer is almost here, especially with regards to school. I think some of them get out this next week, of which I say, yes, they say all that. I'm glad for it to happen, too, because I'm tired of the school buses on the road. Slow me down. By the way, the longest day of the year will be Tuesday. You'll have 15 hours and 59 minutes from sunrise to sunset. So enjoy that, because on Wednesday, the days start getting shorter. Didn't mean to start with a downer. In our lesson this morning, we get back to our series on the life of Jesus. Appreciate the songs that Henry led this morning, kind of focusing us on Christ and praising Him and all that He's done for us. And we're going through Mark, looking at the life of Christ, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2 this morning. Before I get into the text, though, I want to kind of give us some background on God and His attitude toward us. And if I were to ask you, what is the most distinctive benefit that Christianity offers the world? I suppose that I could get a number of different answers from people. Some might say, well, we have a high standard of morality that Christianity presents, or a kind and ethical approach to life, that we're helpful and we're loving of others. Perhaps the idea of social responsibility, of the tranquility that we have as Christians, or maybe the fulfillment of life and the sense of purpose that we would have. And while all of those are true, I think that those are side benefits. I don't think they're the most distinctive benefit, because Christianity offers the fulfillment of our greatest need as human beings. And the gospel presents that, and that is through the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That is the greatest benefit that we can have. And listen, forgiveness of sins is something that is consistent with God's nature. In Exodus 34, as God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is God's own description of Himself. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If He does not leave the guilty unpunished, He punishes the children and their children's children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But part of that nature of God is He's forgiving. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles You performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in the rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, You did not desert them. That is part of God's nature. One other, Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is east from us? How far east can you go? Well, then go west, as far as you can go. And that's how far our sins have been removed. There's nothing, on the other hand, you look at it, there's nothing more offensive to God than sin. There's nothing more contrary to Him, because He is holy, yet He finds glory in forgiving us our sins. But on the other hand, it is an abomination to justify sin. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. When we acquit the guilty, when we say, oh, it doesn't matter, or that your sins, don't worry about that, that's an abomination to God, which is why it's such a heinous thing for people to tell people that they're saved when they haven't done what God said. It's an abomination to Him. And the reason for that is because God alone can forgive sins. And if He's going to forgive sins, it's going to be on His terms. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Kind of harkening back to what Kevin was talking about. He offered His Son. He offered His Son on that mountain as a sacrifice. He provided the Lamb through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to forgive sinners, to seek and to save the lost. And that brings us to our text. Let's read it. Mark chapter 2, first 12 verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and He preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So what we have seen so far in our study of Mark is we have seen that Jesus has authority over disease. There's no kind of disease that could thwart Him. He healed every kind of physical ailment, every kind of handicap or sickness. He has authority over the demons. When He tells them to leave, they leave. There's no battle. There's no hesitation or resistance. We see that He has authority in His teaching. In fact, no one taught like He taught. People are amazed at His teaching, and He proclaimed the truth in a way and a truth that no one else did. Now Mark, as we come into the second chapter, wants us to see that Jesus also has the authority and power to forgive sins. That's what's at the heart of this miracle, and that's the very reason that it was done. Now, this account that we just read here is full of people. And as we look at the people, it kind of helps us to sort this story out in an orderly manner. So that's how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at the characters as we go through this. You have the crowds who are here. You have the paralytic who is going to be dropped in front of Jesus. Of course, you have the Savior. You have the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes who are watching this, and then we're going to come back to the crowds again. And in fact, almost every story of Jesus, every account of Him is going to have three parts, and those are going to be the three parts of our lesson this morning. You have the setting, and that is the part that gives the story the meaning, what the story is about. You have the action, which is what Jesus does in the setting, and then you have the reaction of the response of the people to what's taking place. So that's our 3-point sermon. And because I know you want me to flesh it out and not end now, I will go ahead and go forward. So the setting, we have this curious crowd. Verse 1 says that when He again entered Capernaum. Listen, if He again entered Capernaum, that means that He has come back. And let me back up just a second here. The reason that He left is back in chapter 1 and verse 45, and that's because of the healing of the leper. And the crowds were so much that He had to go out into the desert for a while. That was our sermon a month or two ago. And so now the furor has kind of calmed down, and Jesus has come back to Capernaum. And when He comes back into town, the word spreads. Jesus is back. He's back home again. And probably when it says here that He had come home, it's probably Peter and Andrew's house, which seems to be the place that He is staying again from from chapter 1 and verse 29. And people know that that's where he's staying, and so that's where they come to Capernaum. And in fact, there are so many there inside the house and outside the house that there's no room. I need you to know why we're calling this a curious crowd. And I think one of the lessons that we need to learn from this is that crowds and having great crowds of people is no measurement of spiritual success or religious success. There's always large crowds following Jesus. Sometimes it's because he fed them yesterday and they want more food without having to work for it. Sometimes it's curiosity that's bringing them to see what he's going to do. Understand, Jesus is not fooled. His head is not turned by the fact that there's a lot of people there. In fact, the crowds often turn out to be an impediment. They turn out to be a barrier to him getting his work done, to the point that sometimes he has to get in a boat to teach them. He has to cross over to go away from them. He has to go out into the desert to get away from them. He has to take his disciples aside so they can get some rest apart from the crowds. And so never read, and you never do, you never read that crowds came to Jesus in faith and repentance. That's not the case. That's not what they're coming for. And that's why I'm calling this crowd a curious crowd. And even though it doesn't appear that they're all that interested in truth, I appreciate the fact that the text says that Jesus preached the word to them. Because there's some there. There's some who are there legitimately. They're seeking the word of God. They're wanting to know about the kingdom. When he preaches sermons like that, if you go over to the fourth chapter of Luke, which I'm not asking you to do, when he preached that lesson in Nazareth, and he preached the truth to them, what did they do? They took him out of the city and tried to throw him off a cliff. So, again, we're not looking at a great crowd. And part of this crowd of people are the scribes and the Pharisees. They are not here to hear and learn the truth from Jesus. They are here to try to catch Jesus, to hear him blaspheme so that they can kill him. They are very familiar with the old law, especially Leviticus 24, the last part of verse 15, the first part of verse 16. Anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. That's their linchpin. That's what they're looking for, and that's what they're hoping for. So that's the setting. So let's get to the action. The action is going to revolve around a believing sinner in verse 3, which is this paralytic who is being brought to Jesus. Healing a paralyzed man was not something unusual for Jesus. Again, as we studied this morning in our Bible class in Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse 24, he went through all the villages of Galilee. They brought all kinds of diseases and handicapped people, and we are told there that he healed them all. But this is the only account, specific account, of him actually healing one, though this is also covered. The same event is covered by Luke and Matthew. This man has four friends. He may have more than four friends. He has four able-bodied friends who can haul him around. They're trying to get him in to see Jesus. Luke, in his account, says they specifically tried to get through the crowd to get to Jesus. So I want you to picture that. I want you to picture four men carrying a man, each one at the corner of this mat. Here he is, obviously he's paralyzed, he needs to be healed, Jesus is known to be able to heal, and they're trying to get him to Jesus, and what does the crowd do? Nothing. It's not like, yes, please, hey everybody, make room, let this poor man, there's none of that here. These people have no compassion, they are indifferent, they're self-indulgent, they're self-serving, that you're not going to get in front of me. You're welcome to wait in line behind me, but you're not getting ahead of me. And so these men had to find an alternative way to get their friend to Jesus. Now, I think that sometimes we become, as we read through the life of Christ and other parts of Scripture as well, that we can be so familiar with a story that we don't stop and think about the details. Because listen, if you're trying to teach a group of people a most disturbing thing is about to happen that's going to kind of thwart the opportunity to teach. If you've ever taught a group of people or a crowd of people or whatever, even just two or three people, you know that you want as few of distractions as possible. If I'm sitting at a coffee table and I'm trying to teach somebody one-on-one and their cell phone goes off, or they're getting a text and they pull it out, you know, I've lost them. It can be just something as simple as that, because you're trying to capture and maintain whoever you're teaching. You're trying to capture their attention. So let me tell you about first century homes. And this pretty much, I think these both illustrate what they would look like. It's generally a one-story house with a large central room, a great room. The stairs to the roof are external. They didn't take up room inside by building stairs inside the house like we often have. And so across this roof, you have these large beams that would span the top, and then you would have smaller pieces of wood spanning the gaps between those main beams, and then you would put some sort of mud kind of stuff to hold that together, and then sticks and more sticks and more mud, and then you would put thatch on the top, the part of the wheat that you and barley that you couldn't use, not the head, but the hay part of it. You would gather that up and you would lay it up there on top of that, so you have this very thick and so waterproof top, and some even put tiles on there in order to make it more waterproof. So as we read through the scriptures, we see that they went up on the roof, and there in verse 4, they dug through it. They dug through the roof. Down through the thatch, down through the sticks, down through the smaller opening, down to the bare wood. And it was an opening not so they could slide him down upright, because he's paralyzed. It's got to be 4, 5, 6 feet long and 2 or 3 feet wide to lower him down. So here's my roof. I'm preaching. What would happen? I'm preaching here, and all of a sudden you hear some scrabbling up here in this ceiling. And then you start seeing debris falling down. Listen, I'm going to be preaching my heart out. You're not listening to me anymore. And this big, huge hole forms that as Jesus is teaching, this commotion happens until, miraculously almost, here comes a man being lowered. Think of him like in a hammock being lowered down in front of Jesus. And I'll tell you that these guys did some engineering, because they had to determine where Jesus was in the room to make the opening so it would be in front of him. Because if they land him in the middle of the crowd, guess what? Nobody's moving. And so it was a feat of engineering, and that's a major demolition that's happening here that we just don't even think about. Oh, they dug through. Of course, they made a hole. Everybody would know that. No, think about it. Jesus probably covered with some dust. There's debris on his shoulders. Now, and again, how long did that take? How long does it take to dig through a roof and a hole? It's not something that just immaculately and immediately happens. And so our crowd is focused on that. Maybe they're a little bit agitated as well. So, what do we know about these five guys? Well, I know that they all believed in Jesus, especially these four men. And I think the four men are probably operating on the basis of what we'll call natural faith. Jesus had healed other people, others with the same impediment, and so they know if they get Jesus to them that he can do it. It's just like the same reason that you would go to a particular doctor in a hospital for surgery. You've never had the surgery before, but this doctor has done it before. They had it done in this hospital. There was care. There was recovery. There was success. And so you, on the basis of natural faith, go to the same place to have the same operation and get it done. You believe they can help you too. And in fact, we already read, Jesus healed everyone. So their natural faith is strong. And their faith motivated them to go through all of this to bring their friend. However, on the part of the paralytic, I think that there is more. And I realize this is my I think, but I think there is. I've often made the point, as I've studied this and taught it, that there's no indication of this man having any faith whatsoever. The faith is on the part of his four friends. But I think that their faith, we saw their faith, I think Jesus includes this man. But I think there's more than just this natural faith in his heart. And the reason why I think that, because Jesus didn't just heal him. Jesus forgave his sins. So this is not just a healing. And let this sink in. This is salvation for him. And I think that this man allowed himself to be brought because he believed that Jesus could also heal his spirit. Could make him, a song that Henry just led, that you know, he healed the lame and thin, and he can heal our broken spirit as well. Think about it. What was the common belief of Jews, and perhaps this man as well, for people having maladies like this where they're paralyzed? What caused it? The common idea was sin. Either sin that they committed or sin that their parents committed. And so this man is not only paralyzed on the outside, he's paralyzed on the inside. He's not only wretched on the outside, he's wretched on the inside. And I think that Jesus recognized that in this man's heart, there's something he wants even more than being physically healed. He wants his sins forgiven. He wants his spirit healed. And he knew Jesus could give it to him. I do not believe that Jesus just forgave this man his sins to teach the Pharisees a lesson. And I'll confess to you that I kind of think that's what I thought before. I'll show you. I think he forgave this man's sins because he loved him, he appreciated what was in his heart, and met his need. In the limited commissions that Jesus gave, he never gave his disciples the power to forgive sins. He gave them power to heal, cast out demons, preach the word, but he never passed on to them the power, the authority to forgive sins. And what he says to this man when he sees him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Son. Listen, that's a term of endearment. There's love here. There's a relationship here. He sees his heart. He loved him and loved his faith and granted his unspoken request. This man not only went home whole physically, he went home whole spiritually. He got the whole package in this. And listen, that's exactly what the hostile Jews were looking for. They've been waiting for this. Here is blasphemy. And they're thinking in their hearts, it says, wait a minute. Who does this guy think he is? Why is he talking like that? That's blasphemy. Because the only person who can forgive sins is God alone. That's the only thing they said that was true. That's exactly right. The only person who can forgive sins is God alone. And the next thing that you read in verse 8, first word in my verse, is immediate. Remember I told you if you want to characterize the Gospel of Mark, he's going to say straight away, immediately. And I don't know if you're keeping track of them, if you're counting them or not, but here's the next one right here. He immediately knew what was in their spirit, what they were thinking. Why are you thinking these things, he says. So he calls them on their private musings, on their private thought. Listen, there's a whole lesson I could preach on that. I'll spare you that at this moment. What a shock that must have been to the scribes and Pharisees for Jesus to call them on what they were thinking. Why are you thinking that? Listen, if you're discussing the characteristics of a blasphemer, which is what the Jews here are doing, one of them is not going to be, blasphemers are able to read people's minds. Okay? First Chronicles, the 28th chapter, and first part of verse 9, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought." Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord came on me and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says, that is what you are saying, you leaders in Israel, but I know what's going through your mind. That's just two of many passages that I could cite to you that God knows your thoughts. So they have right here, right immediately, before anything else, they have firsthand and personal evidence on the question of whether Jesus is a blasphemer or whether he is God. It's not my understanding that blasphemers have the ability to read hearts and tell you what you were thinking, but God can. But Jesus is going to give them more. So he says, which is easier to say there in verse 9? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Listen, if you're trying to fool people about yourself, you're trying to present yourself as someone that you are not, and what they are going to be looking for is verifiable evidence that you are or are not what you say you are, if you're trying to fool people, you're not going to give them verifiable evidence that you're a charlatan. It's far easier for me to tell somebody their sins are forgiven than for a person who's paralyzed for me to tell them to get up and walk and leave. The first one isn't verifiable. You don't know if their sins are forgiven or not. It's not like you say, your sins are forgiven. You can see, look at all those sins leaving him. You don't see that. But listen, I can verify whether you've got a guy here who's paralyzed and I say, get up and walk. I can see if whether or not that happens. So Jesus is going to do the more difficult thing. And the intent is so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. He told the man, get up, take your mat, and go home. If the man cannot get up, what do I know about his sins? They're still there. And I also know Jesus is a blasphemer. But if he gets up, and he takes his mat, and he goes home, then guess what? He's God. I mean, that's just as clear as it is. And then he's also God who can forgive sin. Now, I don't know, after this happened, after the man got up, if they were still thinking he was a blasphemer, because, again, blasphemers don't read minds, and blasphemers don't create new limbs, and blasphemers don't give muscles and coordination to people that haven't had them before. And if that's the case, then he's not blaspheming when he forgives the sin. And so the man got up, took his mat, and walked out. And listen, he didn't just walk out. He walked out in full view of them all. He couldn't get in, but he got out. And I'm sure that there was room made for him now. Because this is an amazing, amazing thing. And I'm sure as he left, he was thinking to himself, I'm very happy to be able to repair the damage that was done to the ceiling and bringing me here. Because he's on cloud nine. So let's look at the final thing, the reaction here. And I want you to notice there in verse 12. This amazed everyone. And they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. I could turn to a dozen different accounts of Jesus healing somebody in the presence of other people and read that exact same statement. And they were amazed. What I want you now to do, and you don't have to turn there because I have it on the screen, is I want you to read Matthew's account of this. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. They are amazed, but they still just see Jesus as a man. Do men create things where nothing existed? They're still not seeing Jesus for who and what he is. This crowd is not even on a par with the demons who tremble in the presence of Christ, who tremble in faith about who he is. And Jesus deserves more than that. And I'll tell you that's still going on today. There are myriads of people who look at Jesus and say, he was a great teacher. He's a great moralist. He was a great man. And nothing more. By the way, Jesus is still doing what he did on this occasion. He's still proving by his teaching and by his miracles, especially by the outstanding miracle that he was raised from the dead that we just talked about just a few minutes ago, that he is not just a man, but that he is the Son of God. And in fact, he's still forgiving sins. He's still forgiving sins based on his sacrifice. And if you, in faithful repentance, if you in faith will come to him and confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and submit to him, which is what the most of the religious world leaves off, submit to him by being baptized in water for the remission of sins, your sins can be forgiven as well. And he will make you whole. He will make you a new creature. He'll raise you up from being spiritually dead. But you must come to him in faith and repentance for that to happen. If you need that this morning, then while we stand and sing that song that Henry selected, which is The Lamb of God, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing. You're only